In the Growing Edge of Life cassette series, John Powell discusses the major areas of human growth that make it possible to use the gift of life fully and to enter into a deeper relationship with God. The subject of Talk 4 is Finding the Will of God.
In the 40th Psalm, the Old Testament, we read, "In the head of the book it is written of me, that to do your will, my God, is all my delight. Behold, I come." I would like to talk to you for just a moment about the will of God. And every time I think about this subject, I remember an incident from my own life. When I was a high school boy, my mother taught in a public school here in Chicago, and she came home and told us that one of the teachers there, a Margaret Bradley, was dying. And we all prayed for Margaret Bradley. And then one night, Mother came home and said Margaret was cured. She wasn't dying of cancer anymore. She had been cured. And the story, as my mother told it to us, was that this lady had written to Padre Pio, a Capuchin stigmatic who had the wounds of Christ in his hands and feet over in Italy, in Foggia, Italy. She had written to him asking him to pray for her. And one night she was sitting with her sister and she detected a marvelous aroma. And she said to her sister, "Did you spill some perfume?" And she said, "No, dear." Well, she said, "What's that fragrance?" She said, "There is no fragrance, dear. You're imagining it." And when a friend came over and the friend couldn't detect the fragrance either, Margaret said, "Oh, I know. This is a sign that I have been cured." Often when Padre Pio would pray for someone, at the time of the cure, they would detect this fragrance. It turned out, anyway, that Margaret was cured, and she went back to her doctor and asked him to testify that it had been a miracle, and he said, "Oh, no, I'm an atheist. You know, I don't believe in God." He said, "I'll testify that at this date, you had terminal cancer. It was in many of your vital organs, and on this date, we can't find any trace of cancer in your body." That was many years ago, by the way. Margaret Bradley is still alive. At any rate, the doctor said he would only testify that the cancer had gone into total remission or had disappeared. But I remembered that story and was very impressed, and later read A Life of Padre Pio. And many years later, after my ordination as a priest, I found myself in Italy passing through Foggia, Italy, where Padre Pio was. And so I got off the train very excitedly with another Jesuit, and we went to the Capuchin monastery, and the priest who let us in said that we couldn't have a private interview with Padre Pio, but he would put us in touch with his English-speaking secretary. Padre Pio got letters from all over the world, so he had others who could dictate in could take dictation and translate it into foreign languages to send out the answers. So we were with an English priest from England, and he was very reserved about the whole thing, and he said that people come here and they look for Padre Pio's miracles, and he said, and a lot of them, you know, are just hearsay. Many of them are true, but one thing that is true that you read about him, the English priest, Father Eustace, assured us, is that he does know everything. And he told us the story of how when he was there for his first year, he remembered that his father had died 5 years ago back in England, and no one knew that. And he went up to Padre Pio, who was getting ready to say Mass, and he was going to ask him, "Would you pray for my father?" And he tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Mi scusi, Padre." And Padre Pio turned and said, "Ho già pregato per Padre. I've already prayed for your father." He said, "He knows everything." And so while we were talking to him, a little monk came to the door and rapped on the door and said, "Hey, vengo subito, Padre Pio sta giù nel corridoio. Come quickly, Padre Pio is down in the corridor. And if you catch him in the corridor, you can see him." So we went running out, and of course I, Destiny's darling, was leading the way, and the Italian priest said, "Hey, Padre Pio, ci sono due sacerdoti americani. There are two American priests here." And Padre Pio turned. He had the warmest face, and he put out his arms to embrace me in the Italian abbraccio. And when he was had his arms around me, he started sniffing. And I thought, oh, I probably have shave lotion on or something, and he's going to say, "What is this?" But actually, he said, "Where are you coming from?" in Italian, "Da dove venga lei?" And I said, Dalla Terra Santa, Padre, I'm coming from the Holy Land. And he said, aha, mi senti l'odore di santità. I detect about you the aroma of holiness. And I remember saying to the Jesuit I was with, write that down, please, record that. Padre Pio said, but then we joked with Padre Pio for a while, and at the end we asked him for his blessing, and when we knelt down, he just tapped us, poof, on top of the head. I thought he would, you know, haul a big one out of heaven, but he just tapped us on the top of the head and went away laughing. And I remember thinking, isn't he human? You know, people say this, that some of these people that you expect to be overwhelmed by their holiness, you are actually overwhelmed by their humanness. At any rate, my friend, the other Jesuit I was with, was very impressed, probably more deeply impressed than I was, because his anticipations weren't as strong as mine, and when he saw this man, he was very impressed. And he said, as we were getting ready to retire for that night, he said, why don't you go out and get some pictures of Padre Pio? So if we write articles on the man that we have met, we'll have a picture to publish with the article. So I venture forth into the streets of San Giovanni Rotondo in Foggia, Italy. And there was a store that was just closing. And I got under that metal barrier that was halfway down that protects the door and the windows. And I went in and I saw this lady behind the counter, and she was saying her rosary. And she had one of the most beautiful faces I've ever seen. I've often thought if I were an artist and was going to paint a Madonna, I would ask her to pose. So I stood there for a while and coughed a little, and she said, momento, padre, just a moment. And she finished her rosary, and then she said, ecco, what would you like? And I said, a picture of Padre Pio. So she showed me this vast variety of pictures, and I said, do you know him? And she said, oh, yes, he's my spiritual director. Oh, I said, are you lucky? How did that happen? And she said, well, I am originally from Turin, and I had a fatal disease and came down and asked Padre Pio to pray for me, and he tapped me on the face very lightly. And the next day the disease was gone. And so I asked him if I could stay here in San Giovanni Rotondo and continue under his direction, and he agreed to that. So I said, oh, fine. I said, that's beautiful. And she said, Father, can I make one suggestion to you? When people come here, they want to hear about all of these miracles, like little spiritual gossips. The important thing is his doctrine of the love of God. While you're here, listen for his doctrine. And I said, I'm sorry, I have to go home. I have to go back to Rome where I'm studying. I go back tomorrow morning on the early train. She said, oh, that's a shame. She said, you know, when I go to confession room where I get my spiritual direction, I always commend somebody. And I never tell him who it is, but he always knows who it is. And I say, I'd like to commend a member of my family. And he said, oh, yes, I will pray for your sister. And you tell her that the marriage she's thinking of entering is not going to work out. Or, yes, I will pray for your grandmother, but you tell her she will be well within a short time. I will pray for your father, and you tell him that the money he lost, he will find very shortly. He always knows. And she said, would you like me to commend you? But I have to warn you, he's going to say something about you. And I said, yes. Yes, I think so. But how will I know what he says to you? And she said, I will write to you. So I addressed an envelope to myself in Rome, and I stamped it, and I said, thank you now. Now, don't forget. Be sure you get it accurate and write it right down. I left on the morning train with my pictures of Padre Pio and my memories of an extraordinary man. But no letter came from that lady, who, by the way, was written up in Newsweek magazine as one of the living miracles of Padre Pio about maybe a month after I saw her. And when no letter came, I got worried. So I wrote her a letter and said, you may not remember me. I'm an American priest. I passed through early in September. And if you do remember me, you were going to ask Padre Pio, commend me to Padre Pio, and then he would say something about me, and you were going to write it down. Would you recall that? And so I got a letter back, my envelope, my addressed envelope, by the return mail, and it said, Caro Padre, dear Father, I'm awfully sorry to tell you this, but for 10 years I've been commending people. And he always said something. Except when I commended you. He just sat there. And I said, did you hear me? And he said, yes, I heard. So he heard. And then I went back the next week and commended you again. And for the second time in 10 years, he said nothing. But when I went back the third week and commended someone else, he said, yes. But you tell your cousin that she will be admitted into that program of nursing that she wants to enter. He went right on, as he had before. So I don't know what it means, but the only 3 times he has never responded were the 3 times I commended you. Well, you can imagine I was a little upset by this. So I went to the mystical theologians in Rome, and I say, what does this mean? And the consensus of their opinion was, you are either too good to need a message or too bad to profit from one. And, of course, that was a little consolation. And so I wrote to Padre Pio, and I asked him to pray for me, and then I said, if you have a message for me, I would be very interested in learning what it is. And I got a letter back from him, and he said he would be very happy to pray for me, and he remembered me. And then he said, my message to you is the strongest, most effective prayer is thy will be done. Thy will be done. And that's all he wrote. And I remember thinking, oh, you know, I wanted something more startling, more dramatic. Thy will be done. I knew that. I mean, I say that in the Our Father every day. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But as I get away from that moment in my life, and Padre Pio, as you may know, is now dead, I think that, yeah, that's it. It's all there. The most effective, transforming prayer that has to be said from the heart is thy will be done. For me, there's no doubt that the wanting and the doing of the will of God is the measure of a person's moral holiness. It's the measure of a person's faith. It's the measure of our love of God. It's not the intensity with which we pray. It's not the graces we have been given. It's not the extraordinary union with God that we enjoy. It's all there in wanting and doing the will of God. Thy will be done. I'm convinced of that. Jesus said, as Matthew records in the 7th chapter of his gospel, Jesus said, not everyone who calls out, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but the person who does my Father's will, this person will enter the kingdom. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Doing the will of God. Now, if you're like me, there's a struggle in us. And we have to ask ourselves very honestly, at least I have to ask myself, do I really want God's will? Do I really want to do God's will? Or do I want him to do my will? Do I go to God and say, what is your will? That's all I want. I just want to do your will. Whatever it means, I want to do it. Or do I make my own little plans first and then say, come on, God, come on now, support me in my plans? Now, I think that before we answer that question, before we come to any conclusion about that, there are 2 other prior questions that I think have to be asked. I think our answer to the main question depends on our answer to these 2 questions. The first is, do I really believe deep down inside of me, and I have to talk to my stomach. If I talk to my head, I may get memorized answers. So I have to ask my guts. Do I really believe that God wants my happiness more than I want it? Do I really believe that? That God wants my happiness, that it was for happiness, it was for the fullness of life. It was to share with me his ecstasy and joy and peace that God created me. Do I really believe that? That God wants my happiness more than I want it? Now, I think the answer, the biblical answer at least, is yes, but do I really believe that? And secondly, the second question is, do I really believe, and again I have to speak to my stomach, I have to ask my guts, I have to ask the marrow of my bones, do I really believe that God knows better than I what will make me truly happy? Does God know more about achieving my eventual happiness than I do? You know, a lot of times in life when we're disappointed, oh, I wanted that so badly, if I'd only had that, you know? The bicycle under the Christmas tree. And it didn't appear there. And God may be working out another plan for my happiness. It will make me much happier. But at my moments of disappointment, I tend to whimper and to ask God, why didn't I get that? I remember the story of the painter, James Abbott Whistler. Do you remember him? He wanted to be a career soldier. With all of his mind and heart and strength, he wanted to be a professional soldier. And so he went to West Point, where he flunked chemistry and was dismissed from the military academy. And of course, it was a great disappointment for him, but he would have never become the writer and the painter that he was if he had passed chemistry. And there are a lot of stories like this, where we want something and we know that that's going to make us happy, and we don't get it. And then those two questions come out of the woodwork to confront us. Do you really believe that God wants your happiness more than you want it? And do you really believe that God knows better what will make you happy? Truly happy. Do you believe that? I think that my wanting God's will and the intensity with which I seek God's will depend on the answers to these two questions. And you know, when I reflect on questions like that, I usually, in my own mind, speak about taking a walk with one of my questions. And I actually do that. I take a walk and bring one question with me as a companion. And I try to go deep inside myself to find the answers that are throbbing there. But sometimes they're buried. They're buried under the memorized answers, the catechism answers. They're buried under the other answers that I should say, that I would like to believe. And I've got to keep asking myself, who am I really? What do I really believe? And so I take those questions. Do I really believe that God wants my happiness more than I want it? And I take on a walk with me the question, do I really believe that God knows better than I what will make me truly happy? Because I think my surrender to the will of God depends on the answers that I give to those two questions. And I think what I have confronted in myself, at any rate, is two possible mentalities. And it's all a question of priority, isn't it? The first mentality is that I make plans, and then I beg, I ask, I insist that God support them. And there's kind of an implicit threat in my prayer that if I don't get what I want, I'll be unhappy. And I may break off our relationship for a little while. Come on, God. I need an A on this exam. Come on, God. I want to get admitted into this graduate program. Come on, God. I want this boy to like me or this girl to like me. Come on, God. I want this job. I need a raise. I think the mentality that lies behind the question, at least as I'm framing it, is that I make my plans and then I ask God to support them. To give me what I want. I want God to do my will. The other mentality that it's a lot harder to achieve because it demands getting out of ourselves. It demands a real love of God, a real commitment, surrender to God, is that I ask God about my place in His plans. God has plans for the world, and in Ephesians, St. Paul says that he calls it the mystery, but it means the plan of God for this world was hidden in God from all eternity. And then it was revealed in Jesus. And now we have to live it out and achieve it in human history. The plan, what plan? The plan for this world that we would all become one family of God. That God would share with us, that God would fill us with His life and joy and peace. When we love one another, when we say yes to love of one another and the love of God our Father, this is God's plan. What is my place in your plan? Oh God, be a light to my mind and a lantern to my feet. I know you have a plan or a providence for this world. What would you like me to do to help achieve that plan? You want to unite us into a human family. You want to love us into life. Where is my place in that plan? What is the role you want me to play? In the head of the book it is written of me that to do your will is all my delight. Behold, I come skipping. St. Paul says that the Holy Spirit has put each one of us into the body of Christ to perform a special function. God calls us for a special reason, has something very special for us to do. What am I to do? What is the message I am to deliver, the song that I am to sing? What is the act of love that you want from my life? Now, I think it's only the second mentality. Not the one that asks God to support my plans, but the one that seeks to find a place in God's plans. God's plans hidden from all eternity, revealed in Jesus and being lived out by us. Only the second mentality seems like a really fitting response to the invitation of faith. My Father, I know you have a plan. It's much too large in scope and much too long in time that I could ever comprehend it. But I know you have something special for me to contribute. And I want to contribute that. In the head of the book it is written of me that to do your will is all my delight. Now, granting the second mentality, at least as an ideal, I do want to find my place in God's plans. I do want God to be the Lord of my life. A question arises. Does God have a specific will for each of us? Does God have a specific will which would regulate each and every one of my choices? Is my only recourse in a moment of decision to ask, what is the will of God? Now, I'm sure that this is not true. If God had a will for each of us, complete in all of its details and overriding all individual choices and decisions, I'm afraid that God would be aiding and abetting infantile delinquency. We would never grow up. We all know what happens to the child whose parents insist on making all of his or her decisions. You have a very immature adult who has never grown up by having to make decisions, to struggle through decisions. And so I think that God wouldn't do this. God wouldn't say, if you have to make a decision and then start praying to ask me what my will is. You decide. Now, I think that God does have for all of us a general will. It's something like this. Do something loving with your life and your talents. Use them for love. Do something beautiful for God. Make love your life principle. So whatever you do it out of love. Now, you have to love yourself, and you have to love your neighbor, and you have to love your God. And sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes I have to weigh my needs against yours. And it means decisions, decisions, decisions. What is the loving thing to do? If you want to talk to me and I'm tired or going to eat, is what you want to talk about more important? Are you suicidal? Then I can forget my dinner. I can forget my sleep. But if it's some trivial matter, then maybe my needs. I have to love myself too. Maybe my needs take precedence. And this is hard. This means decisions. If I'm going to make love my life principle. Or knowing what to do for you that is really the loving thing. Sometimes love is tough. Blue steel, and sometimes love is tender, blue velvet. And I have to decide, what do you need? What would be best for you? Shall I be tough? Shall I be tender? Shall I talk? Shall I be silent? What is the loving thing to do? Decisions, decisions, decisions. And that's how we grow. By making these decisions, by seeking what is the loving thing to do and wanting to do that, and that's God's general will for us. That applies at all times in our lives. Do something loving with your life. Now you decide what the loving thing is. But I also believe that in addition to this general will of God that covers all of our lives, there is at times a specific will of God. I think if we were to ask God, should I have my office on the first floor or the second floor? You know, oh, come on. Make that decision yourself. Do something loving. But it may be that God will call you or me to some very specific thing, and then he will put a deep attraction in us. It may not be a comforting attraction. He'll put some kind of a desire in us, some kind of a sense of vocation in us. I believe that I am called to be a priest by this special will of God. I think God wanted me and so tailored the graces of my life that he brought me to that moment when he wanted me to say yes. A specific attraction in the will, moving me through the circumstances to realize this specific desire of God. And there have been other moments in my life when I felt that God's specific will, certain things he wanted me to do, to help this person to do that thing, to be concerned about the respect for life. And when these moments of grace, when the Spirit was upon me, I knew God was asking me for a specific yes. So the question of God's will, then, as I see it, is the question of whether God is telling me, do something loving with your life and you decide what it will be, or whether God really does have, in a given instant, a specific will, a specific thing he is asking me to do, because I believe both are embraced in the general topic of the will of God.
Please join John Powell for the remainder of this talk by turning your cassette to side two.
Now, the yes that I say to God's will and the acceptance of his plan in myself and in all the details of my life, this yes that I say, thy will be done, means that I have to accept everything that I am. God's will is that I am who I am. I have certain gifts. I have a certain lack of gifts. Certain strengths and certain weaknesses. And certain things have happened to me. I was born of certain parents in a certain place. And this is all God's will for me. When God was creating this world, there were a lot of other possible worlds he could have created, and he knew all the details of each one of those worlds, and he chose this one with this me and this life of mine. And so my first encounter with God's specific will is that he specifically wanted me to look the way I look, to sound the way I sound. He wanted these fingerprints. He wanted the color of my eyes. He wanted me to have the gifts I have, and he didn't want me to have the gifts I don't have. And I say, yes. Oh, yes, Father. For all that has been, thank you. For all that will be, yes. Yes to your will. I accept myself as your will. And I accept the things that have happened to me. I accept those things in my life over which I have no control. I accept them. This is your will. I accept my parents, my gifts, my lack of gifts, my unique and unrepeatable humanity, my fingerprints, the color of my eyes, the sound of my voice. Amen, thy will be done. Because these are God's specific will for me. This is what you wanted me to be. And this is what I want to be, whatever you want. Now, I would like to ask a question that seems really important to me. Supposing we can imagine a person who really, I'm not sure that anyone ever is 100% determined to seek and embrace and want and do only God's will. Outside of Jesus and Mary, I'm not sure that any of the rest of us ever made it to that 100% submission to God's will, love of God's will. But let's imagine such a person. And the first thing I think would happen is that that person would be very peaceful. About 95% of the normal sufferings that enter a human life would be gone from that life. I think that's true, because I think that what really disturbs our peace of soul are our conflicting desires. When we want, I want this, I want that. I set my heart on things. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And if my treasure were the will of God, seeking only God's will. So I give things my best shot, And then I prescind from results. I leave all the results in God's hands. I do everything I can. And then let God bless it with success or failure, whatever he wants. Because I truly believe that he wants my happiness more than I do, and that he knows more about how to bring it about than I do. So I leave all those results to him. Winning the love of another person, getting into medical school or graduate school, getting a car, getting rich. Those things are all in God's hands. I really don't have any specific will. I hold my own will in neutral, in abeyance, and leave all that to God. And I think that's the only way to find true peace, is to set out to do and to give things your best shot, to really try, and then leave the results in God's hands. And I feel that all the graces of our lives, all the things that happen to us, all the actions of God on us, are moving us, trying to move us, to this moment when we say yes to the will of God. I remember a young priest friend of mine who said that when he was, after he'd finished 13 years of the Jesuit training, he got nervous and went to a doctor. The doctor gave him a tranquilizer, which for him, by some biochemical irregularity, was a stimulant. And he got even worse, and the doctor said, I'll double the dose, and he did, and the poor man, his eyes started to blur, and his nerves were awful, he couldn't sleep. And the superior of the Jesuit community said, Mike, I'm really sorry, but we can't ordain you. You can't be ordained, at least not this year, in your condition. And he said, I went to my room, and I knelt by the side of my bed, and I thrashed my arms down on the bed, and said, God, you can't do this to me, you can't do this to me, you can't take 13 years, the best years of my life. And then within arm's reach of ordination, snatch it away. You can't do this to me. And he said, the last time I brought my arms down on the bed, I fell in a heap of surrender and said, but you can. Of course you can. You're my God. You know what will make me happy. You can do anything you want. And he said, you know, it was at that moment that I found the first complete peace of my whole life. There were a lot of questions in my mind. Would I ever be ordained? A lot of other things. And by the way, he was ordained. They found out about the tranquilizer and its effects on his body. But he said, I had all those questions still throbbing in me. But there was peace in the surrender. I myself have a disease of the eyes that is supposed to blind me, retinitis pigmentosa. And I think about that. I think about, thy will be done. Will there be a point in my life, God, when you will ask me to make the journey in darkness? Will you take away my sight? Ray Charles, the blind pianist, once said that even if God offered him his sight back, he wouldn't take it, because he said, you know, when you can't see people, you really get to appreciate them more, because you perceive a person. When my children come to me, I don't see that their shoes aren't shined or there might be dirt in their hands. I perceive them as persons. I think I know them better. And a lot of beautiful people are not packaged in beautiful bodies. Oh, no, I wouldn't want my sight back. You know more about what will make me happy, and I leave it in your hands. Like Jesus in the garden, you know, there's a struggle. I don't want to be blind. I would hate the immobility and the helplessness of being blind. But the moment of peace comes when I can say with Jesus, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Only then can you find peace. And that's why I think Leon Bloy, the French author, wrote that famous line, the only really happy people are the saints. It is a pity, a tristesse, a sadness, that we are not all saints. The only really happy people are the saints, because their lives are so simplified. There's only one essential desire, and that's to do God's will. Whatever it is, whatever it turns out to be, that's what I want. I want your will. I want you to do what you want me to do. I want to become what you want me to become. I want to live only as long as you want me to live. I want to have the successes and endure the failures that you ask of me. Because you know more about my happiness than I do, and you want it more than I do. Thy will be done. In such a person, in you and in me, in those moments when we want only God's will, there's no conflict of desires. Suffering has to be given another name, because much of it is eliminated. Success and failure, even life and death, holds little terror for a person who just wants God's will. All I want is God's will. I trust him. I signed a blank check, and I've turned it over to him and told him he can fill in all the amounts. I want to go through the doors you opened for me. I want to accomplish only the things that you have called me to do. I want to live fully in the days that you have allotted, no more, no less. I know that you want my happiness more than I do. And I know that you know more about how to achieve it than I do. And so I trust you. I remember in the last years of my own mother's life, she was badly crippled with arthritis, and at times I would carry her up and down the stairs of our home. And it was kind of cute. She would always grab the banister and we couldn't move. And I would say, "Jenny, you have to let go of the banister." And she would look at me with plaintive eyes and say, "John, I'm afraid you'll drop me." And I would laughingly say, "I'm going to drop you right now. When I count three, I'm going to drop you, Jenny. One, two," and then she would let go of the banister, and we'd move a few more steps, and she would grab on again, and we'd do the same dialogue. "If you don't let go, I'm going to drop you. One, two," and then we'd go a few more steps. And one day it occurred to me that this was a kind of a model, an analogy of my relationship with God. That he has me in his arms, he's moving me, he knows what's best for me, he knows my destiny, he knows how to achieve it. And I'm grabbing on to things, grabbing on to the banisters of life. And when he says, "You have to let go so we can move," I look at him with plaintive eyes, and I say, "I'm afraid you'll drop me." I feel that my lack of trust, my lack of conviction, my lack of desire only to have the will of God is not complete. I am a fraction. Oh, Lord, I do believe, but help me with my unbelief. Help me to let go of all the banisters. In the head of the book, it is written of me that to do your will is all my delight. Behold, I come. I really want to come, running to you. We said earlier that, at least it's my belief, and something I'd like you to think about. I'm sure that other people, other theologians, would have different theories. But it's my belief that God does have a general will for our lives, and that is that love should become our life principle. Do something loving. Do something beautiful for God. Do something to leave this world much better, much holier, much happier than when you found it. That's God's general will. And he leaves us often to our own devices to find the act of love that we feel qualified and talented to do. But we also said that there were moments when God would have a specific will. And I mentioned that I feel called to the priesthood by such a specific will. I feel that God moved me by definite graces, by definite talents and gifts, by definite people in my life who were graces to me, to come to that decision, to say yes. Because somehow, in the vast network of God's providence for this world, I am supposed to do something as a priest. I believe that this was God's specific will. And it may be that for you and me, there are times in our lives when God is calling us. And how do we know that? Where do we find that? And I think that we have to ask ourselves, what are my deepest personal inclinations and desires? You know, God puts a desire in us. And a lot of times it's not necessarily a pleasant desire, but it's a strong inclination that this is what I must do. This is the way I must go, the less traveled road I must take. We feel that wind of God's grace at our back, moving us in that direction. And sometimes it is a very pleasant desire. The little flower said she knew she was intended to be a Carmelite nun because God put such a strong desire in her heart to embrace that way of life. On the other hand, God has called certain of his saints to become missionaries, to take a cross and to go out into the wilderness and die. The martyrs. So it's not necessarily a pleasant desire. It's not an attraction that's based on enjoyment. But there is that inclination, that movement of grace. And when we come to a decision, where is God moving me? What is God asking of me? Does God have a specific thing he wants me to do? Does God want me to deal with this person, accept this job, and so forth? And so, on the assumption that the movement of grace is at work and there is a specific will of God, there is something involved here that would be for the greater glory of God, I have to put before myself, before my mind, each of the alternatives. A yes, a no, and if there are more than two alternatives, this or that or the other thing. I put them all before my mind. I think about them. I think about myself saying, I will do this, I will do that, I will do this other. And theologians tell us that in imagining yourself saying yes to one of the alternatives, the one in which you find the deepest peace, that's probably God's will. The one that leaves you with the most peace of heart. It could leave you with a lot of questions in your mind. It doesn't mean that in doing that one thing or in going on that one road at the fork of the road that you're necessarily going to have no problems at all, but you will find a peace there. That there has been an interior surrender to grace. And correspondingly, in doing things that God doesn't want, in the other alternatives, there will be a restlessness. Our hearts were made for him, and they don't rest until they rest in him and rest in the embracing of his will. To do your will is all my delight. Behold, I come. So that what they say is that the will of God, often when we imagine that, imagine ourselves in one of the alternatives, the will of God brings peace in the heart. In the mind, there still may be a lot of unanswered questions, but there will be peace of heart. Like my friend, the priest, who was told that he couldn't be ordained with his ordination class. And he said to God, anything you want, and he fell across the bed. You're my God. I believe that you know what will make me happy, and I believe you want my happiness more than I do. I surrender. You can do anything you want. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the head of the book it is written of me that to do your will is all my delight. I'm yours. In that moment, he said he found the greatest peace of heart he had ever experienced. That's what God was moving him toward all the time, that surrender. Thy will be done. There were a lot of questions still in his mind. Will I ever be ordained? How did this happen? He didn't know the answers to all those questions in the mind, but there was great peace in his heart. So the kind of peace I'm talking about in seeking the individual, specific will of God, this peace is compatible with pain in other places, with questions in our heads. But there will be, if we sincerely want God's will, a deep feeling, a recognition somehow, deep within us, this is what he wants. And sometimes God comes in these special moments to comfort us in our affliction. Sometimes the will of God is a balm for our wounds, to console us. Sometimes God sends into our lives a person who loves us and cares for us, a person to whom we can be totally open, and it's beautiful and consoling. And this is the will of God. But there are other times that God comes with his will into our lives to afflict us in our comfort, to upset us. God reminds us that there are poor who really need to be fed. 100,000 children in this world every year go blind because of a lack of vitamin A in their diets. The average person in this world subsists on $200 a year. God reminds us of these things. And he afflicts us in our comfort. And he's leading us to the embrace of his will. It's part of his big plan. I remember being upset myself by the Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion on demand. And abortion was only the top of the slippery slope. Everyone knew that an abortion, we take an innocent human being's life. All the pro-abortionists said this. It's just simply too obvious. Biologically, an abortion is a homicide. It's the taking of a human life. But the Supreme Court, in its outrageous decision, found another right that precedes that right to life, the right of privacy of a woman. Terrible interpretation of the Constitution, and I really don't think an honest one, but at any rate, when I read that there are 5,000 abortions every day in this country, when I read that in Washington, D.C., in New York, there were more abortions than live births, and that all the major cities were expected to follow this trend, and then following quickly on abortion, the taking of an innocent life of a preborn baby, unborn baby, people began talking about disposing of the defectives in our society, of putting to death people that are physically or mentally defective. One of our, it's unbelievable, Nobel Prize winners actually suggested compulsory death for everybody at the age of 80. One man in Wisconsin, a state legislator, actually proposed a right to empower someone else to kill me. He said the only restriction I would make is the person who does the killing should be 14 years of age or older. Unbelievable things were being said. To clean up this world, there were two ethics. One was every human life is sacred. And if someone is defective, we're going to love that person because he or she is part of our human family. The respect for life ethic is strongly contested now by the quality of life ethic, in which we set standards, mental standards, physical standards, and if you don't meet them, you can't live. You can't be one of us. We will dispose of you. This is a throwaway society. And we find all sorts of rationalizations that justify this. At any rate, when I knew this, I couldn't sleep. I couldn't sleep. And I knew that the will of God was moving into my life. And I felt like, remember the prophet Jeremiah was young, and we think he stuttered. And when God came to him and said, I want you to be my prophet. And that means to speak up for me, to be my spokesman. And Jeremiah said, you're kidding. You know, I'm a boy. I'm a mere boy. And God said, but I want you. And they call him the reluctant prophet. And when he went out and prophesied for God, no one ever listened to him, you know. Poor man, he never had any success. And he said to God at one point, you didn't make a prophet out of me, you made a fool out of me. And a lot that I experienced in myself at that time, when I felt God's specific will moving into my life to afflict me in my comfort, I was doing very well in every other respect. I knew it was God, and I was a reluctant prophet. And finally, I identified more with the prophet Isaiah. When God said, whom will I send? Isaiah said, here I am. Send me. I'll go. And so, since that moment, I have been deeply involved. I've actually taken a sabbatical year from all other duties to engage in the pro-life struggle. But at least it was an example in my own life of a yes that God wanted me to say that was very specific. Of course there was reluctance in me, as there is always reluctance in us, as there was reluctance in Jesus. In the Garden of Olives, he prayed, Father, don't make me drink this bitter chalice. Please, please. He said to the apostles, I am sick with grief unto death. I'm so sad I could die of sadness. And then he looked up into his Father's face and he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then Jesus found within himself a deep peace. And I think that's the way with us. I think when God's specific will moves into our lives, we feel the movement of grace directing us, sometimes in the direction of comfort. God comforts us in our affliction, and sometimes he afflicts us in our comfort. Sometimes he upsets us, and we feel a tension. We feel another law warring in our members. There are other desires in us besides the desire for conformity to God's will. And when we pray the prayer, the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, we sometimes have to say, in spite of throbbing emotions that would lead us in another direction, we have to say, thy will be done. In the head of the book it is written of me that to do your will is all my delight. Behold, I come running. It's only in that moment that we can find that true peace that only the saints enjoy. It's a pity we're not all saints. And in those moments when we have surrendered, when we have left all the results, the life script of our lives to be written by God, based on a trust, the trust that you want my happiness more than I do. You have loved me more than I could ever love myself, and you know what will make me happy. Only when we have made the surrender based on that trust do we find that perfect peace that Jesus said will be his legacy to us. Peace is my gift to you. My peace I leave with you. A peace that the world can never give. A peace that the human mind can never fathom. I leave that peace with you. As the holy Padre Pio once said, it is the most effective and transforming prayer that we can possibly say. The most effective and transforming prayer that can rise from our hearts into the heart of God, who wants our happiness more than we do, and who knows much more about how to achieve that happiness than we do. The prayer, Thy will be done. Thank you very much for listening and for your loving. And please remember me as loving you. Thank you again, and God bless you.